4th of November, year 2000. This teaching is the wrapping up of the series on marriage. The praise and worship precedes the teaching in order to give an indication of what the Lord was saying through the praise songs, and the teaching commences approximately 30 minutes into the tape. That's 2/3 through the first side.
During his ministry on the earth, Jesus revealed to men the express will of God in action. That will not only provided salvation, preservation, deliverance, and total well-being for the whole man, but it provided healing for his body. The Word of God is very clear and explicit concerning man's right to be healed and to live in divine health. As you accept the fact that as surely as Jesus bore your sins, He also bore away your diseases, weaknesses, and pains, then your days of sickness will be over.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say,
refused to heal anyone. His healing power was available to anyone who would receive it.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits and all that He has provided. For He forgives all my iniquities and heals all my diseases. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those that find them, and health and healing to their body. God redeemed the whole man, righteousness for his nature, peace for his mind, healing for his body. Surely He bore our weaknesses and our infirmities and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain our peace and well-being was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed and made whole.
And I am.
Blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing.
If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and will listen to and obey His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will not allow the diseases to come on you which came upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.
The Bible says, when you've done all to stand, then stand. I know
that it's hard sometimes to look through those tear-stained eyes and still see those scars in his hand. But just you keep this in mind, when hope seems so hard to find, surely you've not reached the end. When this whole world has let you down, Jesus can still be found when you've tried it all. Look to Him. Look to Him and Him only. When sorrows make you lonely, when all the days and the night closes in, He can banish the midnight and call back the sunlight. So how will it end? Look to Him. I know that questions can, Lord, they can get so hard to understand. Yeah, but then I know someone who knows it all. You know His eyes see the sparrow fall, yet He holds back the sea with just one hand. He's so big He rides on the wind that blows, and in your heart the only one that knows the heartache and all the trouble that you're in. So when life seems everything but good, just look to Him. He's the one who could. When you've tried it all, yeah, look to Him. Look to Him and Him only. When sorrows make you so lonely, when all the days and the night closes in, He can banish the midnight and call back the sunlight. So how will it end? Look to was introduced by angels, but she did not know in that hour, oh, what majesty and great power was contained in your name. Sweet prayer.
precious Lord. But she knew that holy is thy name. There's no other name with a healing touch. There's no other name that I love so much. It's Jesus. Holy is your name. In no other name is there salvation. Written whereby we might be saved. But in everything that I do or say, oh, I'll do it, Lord, in your sweet name, for those who dare to trust you, they'll never be the same, and they tell. There's no other name that I love so much as Jesus. Holy is your name. There's no other name with a healing touch. There's no other name that I love so much as Jesus. Holy is your name.
Amen.
On marriage, and what I intend to do, God willing, is just to give an overview of the entire series and share the conclusions that I've reached through this teaching. We started out by looking at various indications that marriage is a prophetic statement. In other words, that everything that the Bible tells us about marriage also teaches us about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 it says, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In Romans 12 verses 4 and 5 we read that we being many are one body in Christ. And then in Ephesians 5 verses 25 to 33 we read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And towards the end of that passage in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so we see that everything that the Bible teaches us about marriage teaches us about God and the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. And everything that the Bible teaches us about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church also teaches us about how we should conduct marriage. And so this whole teaching is based on the basic principle that if we can understand more about what God intended marriage to be, we will also better understand how we are expected to conduct ourselves in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And conversely, the more we understand about the relationship between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ, the better we can understand how God intended marriage to be. We looked at an article that had been published in Joe Magazine in October last year called "Wow, So That's How Jesus Loves Me," which showed in a very convincing fashion that marriage is indeed a prophetic statement. And we also saw that a lot of what goes on in the marriage ceremony today comes out of the occult and is not in fact out of the Bible at all. That what is generally practiced in the church with regard to marriage practices, marriage ceremonies, etc., rings and so forth, has no scriptural basis. We also saw it was important to understand these truths because we will each be judged according to the knowledge that was available to us through the Bible, etc., and what we did with it. James 3:1 states, "My brethren, not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." We saw that Romans 14:10 also showed that we would all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore it's really important that we understand what the Bible really says about marriage, what it says about divorce, what it says about adultery, and so forth, in order that we do not find ourselves on the day of judgment being judged because we did not do what the Bible tells us to do. We saw from the Visions of Rick Joyner, published in The Final Quest, that many believers are currently taken prisoner by the enemy and are not really serving God and are in bondage to all sorts of demonic falsehoods and lies. We also saw that the love of God requires that we keep the commandments of God and that we should not add or take away from the Word of God. We also saw that 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 warns us of doctrines of demons relating to marriage in the end times, and therefore we see that it's important that we understand what the Word of God really says about marriage, because Revelation 21:8 also says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We also saw that if we don't understand what adultery is, the Word of God is very clear that all adulterers will go to hell. And therefore we saw that there was an enormous amount that we needed to learn about what the Word of God says concerning marriage. In the teachings that follows, we went on and we assessed a number of specific topics. In particular, we went in some length into the question of virginity and what the Bible says about virginity. And we saw that the Bible was absolutely unambiguous, that the virginity of a woman is the seal which gives rise to marriage, that having sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act of marriage, and having sexual intercourse with a woman who is not a virgin is adultery unless that woman is a widow, which means that the man that took her virginity has subsequently died. We saw that there were plenty of scriptures which indicated that this was the case, and we also saw that the marriage covenant is actually the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin with the shedding of blood. We saw also that covenant is made by the splitting by the shedding of blood. There are various scriptures which relate to that. Hebrews 9:18-20 says, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So we see that a covenant cannot be made without the shedding of blood. We went at some length into the Hebrew interpretation of the word cleave, which is used in Genesis 2:24 to define the act of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That passage in Genesis is pivotal to understanding what Scripture says about marriage. That is the definition of marriage. And we saw that split in the Oxford English Dictionary means to break forcibly, especially longitudinally with the grain or the plane of cleavage. And we saw that the word cleave occurred in Genesis 2:24 relating to the act of sexual intercourse between a man and a virgin with the shedding of blood. We also saw that the original meaning of covenant was that a covenant was made by the shedding of blood. The people who make a covenant become one and cannot live without one another, and that a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. We also saw that the Bible was very clear about the fact that adultery gives rise to death. Even if it's not death in this world, it's death in the life to come. We saw that the church has almost completely lost sight of this meaning of virginity, the sacredness of virginity, and that have failed to preach that having sexual intercourse with a woman who is not a virgin and who is not your wife, who is not a widow, is ensuring that you have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone after the judgment. And so we saw that we need to understand a lot more about marriage and what it means. We also saw that sexual lovemaking between husband and wife is a parallel of praise and worship between the church and Jesus Christ. And we learned many other lessons about that, which I will touch on a little bit more. One of the dilemmas that seems to exist concerning Christian marriage is that there are actually very few passages in the Bible which directly speak about the manner in which a Christian or a biblical marriage, scriptural marriage, should be conducted. And we saw that particularly Ephesians 5:31 and 32 unlocks this through the statement that a man shall be joined unto his wife and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we repeatedly throughout this series developed this understanding that as we understand the relationship between Christ and the church and apply that to marriage, we will better understand how marriage should be conducted. And conversely, the more we gain understanding of what the practical application of marriage is, the more we will be able to understand our relationship between Christ and the church. We then went into quite a lengthy discussion about the one flesh bond, particularly concentrating on the verse Matthew chapter 19 verses 5 and 6 in the Amplified Bible, which said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And through various things, and I shared some of my own experience and the revelation that I've received from the Lord through personal experience, we realized that the one flesh bond is a spiritual bond that comes about as a result of sexual intercourse. It comes into being through the act of sexual intercourse. The man becomes one with the woman. In extreme cases of a long-term relationship, it gives rise to a telepathic bond where the man and woman can communicate between each other without speaking any words. We saw also that 1 Corinthians 6 verses 15 to 20 clearly indicates that a man can become one flesh with any number of women. He can become one flesh with a harlot. We saw that scripture says that this is a sin against his own body, and we explored the fact that by a man having joined himself to more than one woman, and certainly to harlots and women who are not his wives, he finds himself in a situation where his body is being pulled apart, where he cannot prosper because his house is divided, and innumerable spiritual penalties that we pay in this life for a situation in which a man has had sex with a woman who is not his wife and who is not living with him. And we discussed how that could be broken, and in that session we actually prayed for people to have that one flesh bond broken. We went on from there and we discussed the concept of headship. Ephesians 5 verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 states, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And we discussed subsequently at some length the hierarchy that this last verse actually shows us. So we see that the relationship between God and Christ tells us something about what the relationship should be between man and God. We saw particularly that the relationship between Christ and the church is mirrored in the relationship between the husband and his wife. We saw also that the relationship between the husband and God the Father is mirrored in the relationship between the man and his children. And we saw, very importantly, that where there are situations in marriage where the family is not the way it should be, firstly, the husband is totally responsible before God for the conduct of his wife and his children. Secondly, we saw that if the husband was dissatisfied with the conduct of his wife towards him, it was very likely that his wife's conduct towards him was a mirror of his conduct towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So if his wife was rebellious, the possibility existed that he was rebellious towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If his wife did not listen to what he said, the probability was that he was not listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to him. By the same token, we saw that if the children were rebellious towards the husband was probably in rebellion towards the father. And looking at these relationships, we saw that God had given us a very powerful indicator of how our spiritual state was relative to him. We saw also that the relationship between the children and their mother was likely to be a very strong indication of the relationship between the mother and her husband. And we spent some time discussing all of those factors. We came back again to the question of the one flesh bond, and the point that comes through in the one flesh bond is that it is a permanent thing. There is no provision in the scriptures anywhere for it to be broken. Once sexual intercourse has taken place, it is an act of grace for it to be broken. And what we also learned from that is that the more the husband and wife give to one another in love, the more they're joined to each other, the more the bond becomes strong, and the more successful the marriage will be. And we drew the conclusion from that, that God had created man and woman in such a way that marriage would work. We realized that in fact there is absolutely no basis for marriage to fail except out and out blatant rebellion resulting from the wife resorting to adultery and turning her back on her husband, or the husband going into complete spiritual rebellion against God and for and falling away totally to a point where God eventually releases the woman to divorce. We also saw that it was spiritually, to all intents and purposes, impossible for a man who has one flesh bonds with women who are not his wife or wives and are not living with him to prosper, because the devil will constantly go before the throne of God and show that this man is that his house is divided, and will steal, kill, and destroy in his life. We saw that the one flesh bond creates a spiritual underpinning for the husband and for the marriage, and that one flesh in marriage corresponds to one body in Christ. We also saw from the passages in or the passage in Genesis 2:23 and 24, where Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and the subsequently the word says that they shall become one flesh. Proverbs verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." And so we saw that a woman who actually deals shamefully towards her husband, a woman who is rebellious, a woman who is contentious, a woman who is disobedient, will bring about a sensation in the spiritual realm in which the husband feels like his bones are rotten, that he is weakened, and that he is unable to do what he should do. We saw the Proverbs 21:9 and several other verses say it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman or contentious wife. And so we saw that there were a number of factors which gave rise to a situation within marriage where a woman who is not in submission to her husband, who is striving against her husband, will cause enormous spiritual distress to her husband. But again, the counterpoint to that is that if that is happening, the husband needs to look at his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to see whether his wife's behavior is in fact a mirror of his behavior towards the Lord. And we continually saw throughout this series of teaching that we're dealing with a closed loop situation in a way where everything is two-sided. We saw that the scriptures say that the word of God is as a sharp two-edged sword, and the point was made it cuts both ways. In other words, if there's conduct which is unacceptable in the wife, it is an indication of unacceptable conduct on the part of the husband, either towards the wife or towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the word of God cutting in both directions continually. We went on and we dealt with the subject of submission and headship, and we saw in Ephesians 5:23 and 24 where it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And we spent some time stressing the word everything. The point about the passages which deal with submission tell a wife to submit to her husband in everything. Not just what she feels like submitting to, not just when he's right, not just when she thinks he's in the will of God, but in everything, no matter what he is doing. And we studied that out further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 18. And we saw there in considerable detail how God established a series of parallels where he tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. He tells servants to be submissive to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. for this is commendable, because if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then we saw that even further, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And we saw very clearly the progression in terms of which wives are told to behave like Jesus Christ, who when he was falsely accused, falsely convicted, falsely beaten, falsely crucified by the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, did not fight back, he did not revile, he accepted the wrong treatment. And we saw that very clearly. This passage in 1 Peter 2 and 3 is telling wives in the same way to submit to their husbands in absolutely everything. We saw also that verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3 say, for in this manner the former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And we saw there that there were two examples in Scripture, lengthy examples in the book of Genesis, where Sarah lied about her marital state, pretended that she was Abraham's sister, that she was unmarried, was taken into the houses of first Pharaoh and subsequently Abimelech. In both cases, God struck Pharaoh and Abimelech because they had taken a married woman into their houses. And we saw that at no stage did God criticize Sarah for obeying Abraham. Instead, we see that she is praised because she obeyed Abraham in absolutely everything. And so from that we concluded that the word of God was saying that a woman should submit to her husband even if he tells her to do something wrong. And from that we concluded that it was absolutely vital for a Christian woman to marry, or an unmarried Christian woman, to marry a godly Christian husband and not to marry out of the faith. Because if she married out of the faith, she was likely to be highly exposed to an unscrupulous and ungodly man, requiring her to do things contrary to the word of God, which Scripture would require her to submit to, no matter how harshly he treated her. This does present certain problems with regard to women who come to salvation when their husbands don't, but we see, and we saw in the discussion on divorce, that there is absolutely no scriptural basis for a woman who finds herself in that situation to be divorced, although it is possible that the husband may permit divorce in certain instances for the sake of the children, where the husband has had adequate opportunity to repent and come to salvation, has turned his back on the Lord, has possibly become heavily demonized, and where the children's salvation is potentially going to be jeopardized if the woman does not get out of that marriage and potentially marry a godly husband. But this passage of Scripture creates enormous dilemmas, if you like, for the Christian church today, which would have women believe that if they don't like the way their husbands conduct themselves, they're at liberty to go and find themselves another husband. In fact, what we saw very clearly in this teaching, that Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, that is adultery, that it's putting away, it's not divorce, and that it is completely unacceptable in the sight of God. Coming back to the question of submission again, we noted that our obedience to God is a measure of our love of God, and by the same token, a wife's obedience to her husband is a measure of her love for her husband. But we saw that was not in weakness, and we discussed at some length what the scriptures say in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, which speak of a virtuous wife. We saw that woman was strong, that she exercised initiative, that she conducted her own business, that she was involved in agriculture, she was involved in manufacturing, she was involved in trading, and through her exceptional example, her husband was known in the gates of the city, and he sat among the elders of the land. So we saw that, in some respects, those people who espouse the views of women's liberation are correct, that women were intended to be active economically in the lives of the community. But we also saw that that was intended to happen within the marriage as part of their husband's economic unit, as part of building up their family and building up their house. We also noted that from the military experience, it takes a strong person to submit. A weak-willed person does not have the self-discipline to submit. So to suggest that a woman is weak and effeminate and without strength, if she's required to submit, is absolutely contrary to world experience in other things. A good subordinate is a person who actively and as an act of self-discipline submits himself to those people who are put in command of him. And the military example speaks very clearly of that. A good commanding officer is generally a good a man who is a good subordinate. If he was not a good subordinate, he would never get to the place of being a good commanding officer. And we saw again, and it bears repeating, that even when the husband was in error, the wife is required to submit. We then went on and discussed the role of the husband in supplying a covering to his wife. We saw that it was very clear that Satan was very open to abusing and mistreating women who were not married or who were out of their husband's covering, and that it was important for a woman to marry within the faith, as I've just said. We also saw that love is absolutely essential and that the husband is called to love his wife no matter what. We saw Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers all sins. 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. 1 Corinthians 13:1-13 spells out in considerable detail what the love of God is, and we're enjoined to love our wives in that same fashion. And it's absolutely important that we understand the love of God in order to understand how a man is called to love his wife. This is an area which, certainly from my experience, the church also largely ignores. God loves us with an unconditional love. He loves us even when we misbehave, even when we get completely out of his will. Yes, he does rebuke us. Yes, he does correct us harshly at times. And again, these are mirrors which and lessons which speak to us of the relationship between a man and his wives. But it is important to understand that no matter how bad things get, until somebody commits the unpardonable sin and totally turns their back on God in rebellion and walks away, God will always forgive them. He will always correct them. He will always take them back. And therefore, again, we see that only in the extreme cases of persistent rebellion and adultery, either spiritually or sexually, does a man have a basis to divorce his wife. A woman who is in constant strife and rebellion with her husband will eventually come to a place where there is no basis for the marriage to continue, provided she has been given adequate warning and adequate opportunity to repent and turn around. But conversely, coming back to the concept of the relationship between Christ and the church being a mirror of the relationship between a man and his wife, we see that Jesus continually puts up with and tolerates our disobedience, and therefore it is extreme love is required of the husband, and it is only in extreme cases that divorce is permissible. And I cannot stress this enough. I don't believe that in this age that the church as a whole even begins to understand the love of God from a perspective of applying it between a man and his wife. We do not understand the love that caused Jesus to go to the cross. We preach very easily about how Jesus went to the cross, and it was love that had held him to the cross, because there was no basis for Satan to crucify him. He could have called 10 legions of angels to take him down. He did not have to be beaten like that. He did not have to have his beard plucked like that. He did not have to have the crown of thorns put on his head. He did not have to have his back beaten and lashed until the flesh was falling off. He didn't have to lie on that cross while they drove those rough nails through his hands and his feet. He did it because he loved us. He did it voluntarily. With one word, he could have utterly destroyed any or all of the men who were tormenting and torturing him like that, and yet he uttered not a word. The scriptures say that he was silent, that when he was reviled, he reviled not. And we don't understand how a man can love his wife in that fashion, how he can give his life to protect his wife in that fashion, and we don't begin to, because we don't begin to understand it, we don't begin to practice it. And that creates a situation where it is very difficult for the wife to love her husband the way she's commanded to, because her husband is so seldom anything like Jesus. But notwithstanding that, she is told to submit to it. And so we see the continuous tension about the less the husband is like Jesus, the more difficult it is for the wife to respond to him and submit to him in everything as though he were Jesus, but she is still required to do that. And conversely, the more rebellious and the more disobedient the wife is, the more difficult it is for the husband to behave towards her the way Jesus does, but he is still commanded to love her the way Jesus loves the church, irrespective of her conduct. And we see that the more that the wife seeks to submit in a godly fashion, the more the husband will come back to being like Jesus, and conversely, the more the husband loves the wife in a Christ-like fashion and lays down his life for her, the more she will be drawn back to submitting to him. So it is an iterative and a circular process, where with a godly man and a godly woman, they will progressively draw closer to God if that is their heart's desire. But if one of them is unsaved and unbeliever and completely disinterested in the things of God, that marriage is destined to be immensely destructive and immensely stressful for the believing partner. But nevertheless, they are still required to lay down their lives the way Jesus laid down their lives, in the hope that one day they may come to salvation. And there are certainly testimonies of women who lived for 20, 30, 40 years with ungodly men who beat them, who came home drunk every night, who treated them in the most appalling manner, and yet they submitted meekly and humbly. They prayed for them daily and came to salvation on their deathbeds. And there is certainly a requirement for wives to lay down their lives for their ungodly husbands where they find themselves in that situation, but for unmarried Christian women to strenuously avoid getting into that situation. And the same applies in the case of the husband. The fact that his wife is an unbeliever does not provide him with a basis for divorce. He's required to lay down his life the way Jesus did, until she comes to a place of committing adultery or complete spiritual fornication, at which place God may permit divorce. But again, from our own experience, we see that this situation may only happen in the case of a man who married an unbelieving woman after 20 or 25 years, once he has dealt with the issues in his life. And therefore, we deal with an extremely complicated set of spiritual issues when we talk about marriage and when we talk about divorce. We saw also that Ephesians 5, 28 to 33 clearly makes it apparent that a woman is bone of her husband's bone and flesh of his flesh. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And again we see the intimate circular parallel of our relationship between Christ and the church, and the man and his wife. We discussed at some length the man providing a covering for his wife, and I referred to a vision that I saw in terms of which the man was holding a very large and very solid umbrella, and that umbrella is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the man's covering. And in that vision we saw the woman, provided she stayed in complete submission to the husband, she stayed under that umbrella, and that it sheltered both of them. But and if the husband was serving God, if he was seeking to pursue his high calling, then all the forces of hell would be rained down on their family unit. But they would be deflected by the covering, which was Jesus Christ, and that in turn would protect the wife. If the wife got into strife and disagreement and division with her husband, she would get out from under that covering, and she would be weakened. She would weaken her husband, and she would come under attack herself. In the same way that if the husband gets out of agreement and out of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes himself out from the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he finds himself being attacked. We saw that the book of Job gives us a very clear example of that. We saw that when God gave Satan the permission to attack Job and told him not to touch his body, everything was destroyed around Job, but his wife was untouched. And even after the Lord told Satan that he was permitted to attack Job's person, the wife was untouched. And we saw that therefore the wife is very secure under her husband's covering, provided she obeys the scriptures in terms of submission, etc. She may suffer the same material loss as her husband does, but she will be materially protected in a physical and spiritual sense. We read at some length from a book by William Schnubelung on the whole issue of covering, referring to Ruth chapter 3 verse 9, and she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your wing of protection over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." Reading from the Amplified. We read that in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. And we saw that the word power was not a lordship thing, it was a protection issue, and that we further saw that this was relating to the sake of the angels. And from that we referred to Jude 1 verse 6, which refers to the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And we saw that there was clear evidence that a woman who found herself outside her husband's covering, or did not in fact have a husband, would find herself very susceptible and very vulnerable to attacks by Satan and his cohorts. And therefore we saw that there was a very clear responsibility on the part of Christian men to provide a covering to any Christian woman who is not married in these last days. And that this covering was extended by taking her as his wife. We then came back again and looked at the role of the woman, and we saw in Proverbs 14:1 that a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one pulls it down with her hands. And again we saw the juxtaposition. A woman who does not submit to her husband, a woman who strives with him, a woman who conducts herself foolishly, will tear down her house, her husband's house. She will pull her husband down. She will prevent him from going on with God. She will undermine him, so to speak. And again, we saw that this tied back to the issue of the one flesh bond. We saw very clearly that this says that the wife should not see herself as separate from her husband. She is one with her husband. And we saw through that it unlocks one of the dilemmas of Scripture, which seems to talk almost exclusively about men, and we saw again through the example of Job that because the woman is one with the man, wherever the scripture talks about the man or the man's house, it is referring to the man and his wives. And it's really important that we understand that, because God is not sexist and he's not discriminatory the way that feminists would have us believe. He has clearly defined a role for man and woman as an integral unit. We saw also that there is substantial evidence to indicate that it was virtually unheard of for a woman not to be married when she reached puberty in Bible times. In other words, every single woman would get married at the age of puberty, which is typically about 12 and a half, 13 years old, and she would come under the covering of a man. The modern syndrome of millions of unmarried Christian women is a consequence of the teachings of this age. We saw again that the scriptures say that every house divided against itself will fall, Luke 11:17. And therefore again, this question of division in the household brings about a house falling. It allows Satan to kill, steal and destroy in our lives. We saw that remarkably, God says he is crushed by his people when they deal falsely with him, when they are faithless, when they are adulterous. Ezekiel 6:9 says, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I, that's God, Yahweh, the Father, was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols." And again, we see the parallel of the adulterous wife and the adulterous believer. The one causes immense spiritual distress to her husband, the other causes immense spiritual distress to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We came back again to the subject of love, and Ephesians 5, various verses, verse 2, walk in love, 25, husbands love your wives just as Christ loves the church, 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, 33, nevertheless let each one in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And again, we see the love of God coming through the self-sacrificial love, this unconditional love, which is absolutely vital for marriage to work. We saw also from other scriptures that the husband is the priest. He's also the advocate. He's also the king and the lord of the house. This does not mean that he has some right to deal in a lordly, a condescending ruler type of fashion. Each of these is a job description. Each of these is a role. The husband is priest, is responsible as for going as an intercessor before God. He's responsible for the spiritual hygiene and the spiritual health of his family. He's responsible for laying down his life for his family and for his house to see that things are in order. He is the advocate. That means that he is responsible for going before the throne of God to intercede again for his family where there is sin. He is the king and the lord of the house, and that means that he is finally responsible for everything that goes on in that house and everything that goes wrong. He is called to rule, but in the sense that Christ rules the church, which is not with a heavy-handed oppression, but with a rule of love and justice. We saw that the definition of adultery is straightforward. It's a woman married to a husband who is lying with another man. And we saw that that is evil in the sight of God, and that the current teachings of the church with regard to divorce are resulting in millions, if not billions, of people committing adultery in this age. We touched on a variety of loose ends, including the fact that the Word of God says that the marriage bed is undefiled, and that the husband should not withhold himself from his wife, nor the wife from her husband, and that sexual lovemaking is a profoundly important part of marriage. All of these factors together come back to the conclusion God intended marriage to work, but at the same time, it leads us to the conclusion that almost everything that you may have heard taught and applied in the church with regard to marriage today is not a very close approximation of what has been summarized in the last three quarters of an hour. So I would really urge those who listen to this teaching to reassess their situation, to recognize that the Word of God is absolutely unambiguous. God created marriage to work. If there's a problem in your marriage, God is able to fix that marriage, but it requires that you return to the basic principles that have been set out in this series of teachings, and God will heal your marriage. It's also important to recognize some very fundamental principles which have an enormous impact on the church today. The first of those being that virginity is sacred, it's holy. the act of taking the virginity of a virgin is the act of marriage. There is no other act of covenant or marriage in the Word of God. That is it. Any party, any feast, any civil ceremony, any piece of paper is an adjunct which may be required by man. It may be nice from a human worldly point of view, but it does not constitute marriage. If a man takes a woman's virginity, he is responsible for her in the sight of God for the rest of his life and her life. The net effect of that is clearly that a man can take the virginity of more than one woman, and therefore he will be accountable before God for more than one woman, and will be considered in the sight of God to be married before more than one woman. So in a society which espouses monogamous beliefs, it is vital that men and women understand that a man should only have sex with one woman. If he has sex with more than one woman, he is either committing adultery if he puts her away, or else he is married to those women, and he must do whatever he has to do within that monogamous culture to deal with the consequences of his sin. But he cannot put her away. He has to deal with her as his wife, and he has to protect her. These are all the points that have been dealt with in this teaching, and again, the question of adultery is absolutely paramount. The question of divorce being something which only happens in extreme circumstances, when one spouse has really done everything that God requires of them to heal the marriage, and the other has clearly turned away completely from doing anything to heal the marriage in the sight of God, which means that the vast majority, perhaps even 95% or 98% of all divorces in the Christian church right now are not divorce at all, they're putting away, which means that perhaps as many as 60 or 70% of all Christians today are living in some form of adultery, since the statistics indicate that something in the excess of two-thirds of all Christians today have divorced and remarried. I pray that as you listen to this teaching, you will have gained a new insight to what God intended marriage to be. I pray that you will be convicted that God intends marriage to work. It's likely that you will find that there are many things that you've believed and possibly things that you've practiced as a result of the teachings that you've heard, where you will now realize that you may be in serious sin in various areas of your life. And I would strongly urge you to contact this ministry for assistance in dealing with that sin. You can contact us over the internet on email at james@end-time-issues.org.za. That's james@end-time-issues.org.za, where you can contact us in South Africa on 083-251-6644 telephonically. The entire teaching series is available also from us at PO Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, 2156, South Africa. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that if I've said anything today which is contrary to your word or contrary to your will, that you will blow it away and prevent it from taking root in the heart of the hearers, but that everything that I've taught today, which is according to your word, that by your Spirit you will cause to take root in their hearts, that you will nourish it, and that it will produce abundant fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.